The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah 21, where we are ready to continue with verse 3. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the understanding of God's word with the recognition that it is the word of God being absorbed into the inner man that forms the basis for spiritual growth. And that ultimately, if one consistently stays with this, they will form the indwelling of Christ, which we suggest is different than the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in that all believers have the indwelling of the Spirit from the point of salvation. Not all believers are indwelt by Christ. This takes time and grade in doctrine, spiritual growth, and a pursuit of these things that has to be single-minded in that regard. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have a functional and an active sin nature that we have to deal with. So if you have not dealt with that recently, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan. We thank you for the freedom, relative freedom, that we still enjoy in this country to pursue the issues of your plan, recognizing that as long as the government fulfills its mandate to protect us from external aggressors and to provide a domestic safety that we can function in, we can continue to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace even in these evil times, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having dived into this second chapter of the three of Isaiah relating to prophetic Babylon. And the danger of that she is about to face. Because this has to be identified again because of Revelation as a nation, the latter nation in human history. There aren't too many nations you could even suggest that would fill the bill here. But again, another important point, I did not know this until I'd gotten done that verse, but this first line, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, could also be translated the wilderness of the west. Depending upon if the author was intending to deal with the matter of the great number of waters that surround this particular entity, or if it was a directional issue, because both are true, and neither one of them, either interpretation works here. So as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness. Again, all of this is designed to be kind of ominous. You've got the word wilderness here used twice. These storms, these wind storms, they knew were ferocious and they were severe, and they destroyed many things in their path. And so you have no real identification here of what's going on, just these ominous terms. And then the final one there, the Niphal, I believe it was a Niphal participle, being feared. They translate it as terrified, a nation which strikes fear or terror into the hearts of others. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one continues to deal treacherously. The treacherous one and the spoiler are two terms now that are applied to prophetic Babylon. And of course, as we know, our nation has a history, sadly enough, if you study it, of duplicity, of double dealing, of talking out of one side our mouth with one nation, then doing something else with another nation. We have been guilty of arming our enemies. We have been guilty of not supporting our allies. We have been guilty of playing police bully throughout the world without having any mandate to do so. And we have, again, intentions that are not readily obvious on the surface, because the intentions are related to the blessing of the not only the military-industrial complex to keep that thing going, which requires a lot of money, but that we are preparing when we invade these countries. Often it's in the name of our corporations that they are going to establish. We will go in and perform infrastructure work, and then they move in and have a cheap source of labor. So the harsh vision, again, has been shown to me. The treacherous one continues to deal treacherously, and the spoiler continues to spoil. Right up to the very end, right up to the destruction. This is the behavior. And it is only fact, it got, if you study history at all, it has only gotten worse. It is now more in the open than it has ever been. They do not seem to believe that they need to hide anything now to speak of, although there's still a lot of underhanded, covert, double-dealing things going on behind the scenes, believe me, with the CIA and with other organizations. But they appear, from what I can tell, Babylon will be relatively prosperous and will continue her course of action right till the very end. So much so that everyone is shocked when this comes down. Go up, O Elam. Again, the Elamites there lie south and east of Babylon. But these are not the historical Elamites, of course. And the Medes, they were just to the east, generally speaking, of Babylon. They did not come from the far north, as we know the prophetic Medes do. And so the prophetic Elamites, again, hard to identify them. Certainly, I believe it's got to be a nation with nuclear capability. Pakistan looks to be the best fit, but again, at the point of prophecy, I'm not going to argue over that. And certainly, that's not this one issue of separating over differences of eschatology is nonsense, but that's the nature of the beast out there sometimes. So, I have made an end of all the groaning that she has caused. Again, here they understand this, and I think rightly so, as an objective use here. Her groaning literally is the groaning she creates for others. She's actually producing the groaning in the others around the world because of her bad behavior. For this reason, verse 3 now, my loins are full of anguish. For this reason is a pretty standard construction in the Hebrew here, al-ken, which is just A-L and then the conjunction or the adverb ken. Literally, on or upon, al is used as a spatial conjunction, on or something, but it's also used to express reasons and causes on account of this. Or thus, because thus, on thus, or on so, and so therefore, for this reason, I think is the way the New American Standard almost always translates this. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. The cow perfect third person plural of male, M-A-L-E apostrophe. That word means to be full or to fill up. So it's like plerao in the Greek. And then you have the masculine dual noun construct, literally my two loins, because the duals again are used for things in the body, particularly they're used other things too, but for things that occur in pairs. And so the loins, the hips, the lower back really kind of extends from technically from about mid thigh up into the abdomen. So that part of the body. Here you got this word, math nayim, M-A-T-H-N-A-Y-I-M. So again, the loins, the lower hips, the middle of the back. My loins are full of anguish. Anguish is literally here the word shaking. Here, Cal Kala, C-H-A-L-C-H-A-L-A-H. Four times this word is used, shaking or trembling. The idea here is writhing. And they've translated it as anguish, full of anguish, from fear or pain. And again, whether this is, it appears to be, from what I could tell here, a physical manifestation of the psychological devastation that Isaiah experienced as he witnessed all this. As he sees this in a vision form. As this thing unfolds, it impacts him and impacts him powerfully. So much so that these are the terms he uses to describe it. Pains have seized me, like the pains of a woman in labor. This word, seer, T-S-I-Y-R. Pains or anguish, this word is very often used specifically of that, of birth pains. And clearly here, they are used in that way. Pains have seized me. The Cal Perfect third person plural with the first person singular suffix of ahaz. Ahaz. A-C-H-A-Z. Boy, if you don't watch those Kets and Hayes, you can mess them up. I know that means so much. So anyway, to take hold of something with the hand to seize or grasp. Here, obviously, being used in a metaphorical sense, he's not physically, nobody's physically doing this to him, but he's having a physical reaction. And then again, the verb has the first singular suffix, have seized me. Inseparable preposition, the prefix kop, just a K. Like the pains, again, seer, again, same pain word we had before. The pains of... and then you would translate this, the pains of giving birth. It's a calactive participle, which indicates obviously that, you know, the birth process is that. It's a process. It doesn't, I mean, there's a culmination of it when the baby's actually born, but then there's all that that leads up to it, with the anguish, the worry, the pain, which the labor pains, obviously, as you get closer and closer to the end, the pains intensify. And, so he likens this, to being incapacitated, just like a woman is when she's giving birth. And then you got the verb here, yalad. Y-A-L-A-D-H. That means exactly at the act of giving birth. If you translate this as a substantive, and sometimes the participle, again, is used. It'll be used with or without the definite article in a substantival way. You could translate this as like a woman in labor. And that's exactly what they did in the New American Standard. Pains have ceased me like the pains of childbirth. And so they just, for childbirth, the metonymy, they put the woman who's giving the birth. I am bewildered by what I have heard. Again, change the translation here. He's not saying he's so bewildered he cannot hear. I mean, he's not that incapacitated, although he's suffering a pretty severe reaction to all of this. So the Niphal perfect of Ava, A-W-A-H. This means to bend or twist or distort. Normally the term, the verb, is used of committing sin or iniquity. In fact, the noun awon is most often translated by the term, our English term, iniquity. So the usage here appears to be unique. There's no other place in the Old Testament where this word, this verb, seems to be used this way. So it means to be disturbed, bewildered, or depressed, or distressed, rather. And I am bewildered by what I have heard. I am bewildered, literally, what you have is the prefix preposition, the inseparable min. It just is an M, though. It doesn't have all three letters there. It's just an M. Literally from seeing. And you got the Cal infinitive construct, which is again translated pretty much like our Shama, which is translated like our infinitive, S-H-A-M-A apostrophe. So it's from listening or hearing. And again, the idea here is, and I think I got these mixed up here, but you can scratch from seeing. because that actually goes with the next verb, so I think I got a little ahead of myself there. But it's from or on the basis of what he's heard that's causing this reaction. It's not saying I am being prevented from hearing, although that's the way I think the New American Standard looked at it, that I have been prevented from hearing. But I think this is more we would almost call it an ablative of source, from the source because of what I've heard, or you can even translate it in a causal way, from hearing. I have been terrified. Again, the niphals here, that is the passive stem, indicating that something is acting on him, and the niphal perfect of Baal, B-A-H-A-L. First person singular, to be disturbed, alarmed, or terrified is what this verse means, this verb. And then you have the same construction as before, a prefix preposition men there with the cal infinitive construct of ra'ah, R-A-A-H. From seeing, and again, because terrified, by what I have seen. And not only what I've heard, but what I've seen. And so again, he was getting audio and visual on this. So did he hear what it's going to sound like when those warheads land? He clearly sees the thing unfolding. And again, how it wouldn't take long really if he just saw if God started 5 minutes before impact and he just sees these bright lights looking like arrows falling from the sky. Now, I'm presuming that's at night, but it could be in the daytime too. We don't have any idea. So they brought it up. I saw it again today because they were replaying that story out there about those poor people in Hawaii. Oh, he pushed the wrong button. Well, he was reassigned today, so he won't be doing that again. But then they said, you know, this does raise a question. Are we really prepared for nuclear war? And the correct answer is hell no. We are not. And it's funny where we are when we're studying some of these things. I mean, I just see it's like all of this suddenly now that everybody's talking about nukes all of a sudden. And most of the time people don't like talking about that because it's frightening and they don't want to deal with it. It staggers, now verse 4, it staggers my mind. A shaking incapacitates me. The cal perfect here, translated like it's a present tense, because the idea here is that Isaiah is kind of trying to explain, he's taking you into the middle of this with him, as it were, and the effect it had on him. So they translated this perfect like it's a present. It staggers my mind, is ta'a, T-A apostrophe A-H, literally to wander around, to stagger about, or to stray. I think the New American Standard here, what do they have? My mind reels. That's okay. I think this translation really communicates a little better. It's mind-boggling for him, what he's seeing here. And of course it is. This is unprecedented in human history. Nobody has ever seen this. Well, Isaiah had. And it had a really profound impact on him. And obviously, Isaiah knows what's going on in the sense that he sees the death and the suffering, the carnage, the destruction, and all of that. And he has to know that this is another example of man's inhumanity to man, of what the human race is really like. That are not basically good. So here, to wonder or stagger about the heart. My heart, literally. Masculine singular noun construct of levav. L-E-B-H-A-B-H. Lebav. This means the heart. It can refer to the literal organ, although it seldom does. It's like cardia in the Greek. It doesn't often refer to the literal organ. But again, in terms of biblical psychology and biblical anthropology, man and his inner nature is described by terms like the heart, the mind, the understanding. And so it's not often the physical organ in view, although one translation, and I can't remember who it was, maybe it was the Net Bible, I'm not sure, they took this in a literal sense and suggested that he's having a heart troubles, palpitations or something on that order from this, which it could be. I mean, it could be literal here. But again, generally speaking, it's not used in a literal sense. And so, again, staggers my mind. I think the New American Standard, my mind reels. So they viewed it in a non-literal sense. And let me see here what else we got. My heart staggers. Maybe it's the Christian Standard Bible. My heart is bewildered. That would not be a literal sense there. The New American, my mind. So we've got, you got some choices here, but I took it somewhat metaphorically, but that would not rule out a physical response that he suffered from this. My heart, it staggers my mind. Shaking incapacitates me. The feminine singular noun here of palatsuth, PALATSUTH. Four times this noun is used, means to shudder, to shake, or to tremble. And then you have the verb, the PL perfect, a third feminine singular, of ba'ath, B-A-apostrophe-A-T-H. 16 times, this word means to be seized by terror or horror, to overwhelm. And so if you translate it, shaking overwhelms me, the idea is you can't do anything because of it. And that's why I went for the translation here, incapacitates me. Because, again, this is mind-boggling. The physical reactions he is clearly suffering are of a man who is very anguished, who probably has a hard time communicating exactly what all was going on there. So shaking incapacitates me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. The twilight, here you've got the sign of the direct object, which just looks like this in the Hebrew, E-T-H. With the masculine singular noun of neshef. Every time I looked at this word, I just kept thinking soul. And why? Because the word soul just reverses the radicals. It's nefesh. So every time I'd look at this, I would think, uh-oh, why is he saying soul here? But he wasn't. 12 times, this word means that time of evening, of course, twilight, dusk, as the sun is going down, maybe not full on dark yet. But generally speaking, that's the time people are winding down their day. That's the time people are headed home from work normally. And at that point, you know, kind of your day's over. You plan on going home and unlaxing and rewinding. And that's what Isaiah probably had in mind, it sounds like. That he had a particular evening plan. We don't know specifically what would have been in view there. But it was something that he was anticipating. So again, you lead off here with the sign of the direct object. So this is not, again, it's emphasizing twilight here. The twilight. And then you got the masculine singular noun construct with the first person singular suffix of Kesheph. C-H-E-S-H-E-P-H. And you can probably tell there's some alliterative things going on here. Neshef and Keshef, they sound alike. I mean, again, there's more, and I don't really try to stop and point out this all the time, or nor do I spend a bunch of time in the notes on it. But I mean, if you see the poetry and the alliteration that he's using, that kind of thing, homophones, words that sound alike, and there's a certain rhythm to all of this, but there generally is to any poetry. I mean, it's not necessarily like a limerick or anything, but there's a rhythm to it. So here, this is what one desires, what pleases one. Oh, so my desire has the idea of what I desired. The twilight of my desire, the twilight I desired, is the idea here, has been turned for me into trembling. Cal perfect here of seem. This word actually just means to set, place, or put. Seem. Here to put something or put something in place of something else to replace. They've had turned. But the idea here, I mean, there's another word for turn or return, but this isn't the word for that. So here, again, the idea, the twilight, which I longed for, has been made, you could even translate this made, or turned into trembling. For me, into trembling. To me or for me is the inseparable preposition lamed with the first person singular suffix. To me, into trembling. Again, a preposition lamed here with the feminine singular noun of charada. C-H-A-R-A-D-H-A-H. 11 times, again, this means shaking or trembling. Very often it's used because of emotional agitation that one suffers. Point one here, exposition of verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 begins with a construction that is comprised of the preposition ale, al, upon or on, and the adverb kin. Cain, actually, it's a sere. It should be pronounced Cain. Thus or so. This introduces the link between what Isaiah had seen and heard in verse 2 and with his reaction to it in verses 3 and 4. And two, while some have suggested that this is the response of someone else. One, because those interpreters have interpreted this as history and not as prophecy, so they're looking for a physical and a historical fulfillment of this. These two verses actually contain the psychological and physical impact that the reception of this vision had on Isaiah perfectly, or personally rather. So you don't have to, and again, I saw this back in chapter 13 even, they were looking for multiple speakers when in fact you don't have to introduce multiple speakers into these things a lot. Oftentimes, it's either seems to me to be the Lord or the prophet speaking himself. And very often, even if it's the prophet speaking himself, he's clearly only relaying what's been revealed to him. So, three, Isaiah begins by describing his physical reaction, which was severe, and validates his use of the adjective kasheh, hard, severe, or grievous, in the previous verses to describe the vision he had seen. And that was in verse 2, a harsh vision has been shown to me, one that's hard for him to bear personally. It's obviously going to be impossible for the Babylonians to bear this. But he had to witness this. And it was God-awful. I mean, I don't think you could really imagine having to sit there and be a spectator at this kind of gruesome tragedy. Or how would that not affect you? I mean, it seems like to me everything here smacks to me of what I would have expected from the prophet. Well, four, Isaiah first relates his anguish to his loins. The Hebrew noun, mathnaim, loins refers to the strong set of muscles that bind the abdomen to the lower body. It generally refers to the hips, the lower part of the back, and the abdomen. Again, can't even go down because it's a dual. It certainly involves the split at your abdomen in your loins into the two thighs, because it is a dual. So two of the uses of this word are found in Job, which seems to generalize the term to be the muscles of the stomach or the stomach in general. Now that's Job 40:16. And God is describing this creature here, behemoth, which I have made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox in verse 15. Behold now, behemoth, his strength is in his loins. And his muscle, or his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Well, of course, now does that mean he's got a long tail, a short tail? It doesn't tell you anything. I mean, to read too much into this, I mean, this could be describing a hippopotamus. I mean, those are pretty big creatures. Maybe a rhinoceros, although I think he might have mentioned the horn if he was talking about a rhino. His tail is like a cedar. Well, that could just mean it's all real gnarly. I mean, cedar has a lot of grain to it and knots and different things within it. And so, again, I'd have to go look at all of this, but I'd be too quick to start making pronouncements on what all these animals are. And maybe some of them are even extinct by our time, because Job is, again, written, these events occurred back about the time of probably, I would say, Isaac and Jacob, probably during that time frame. So that places them before, the exodus to Egypt and all of that, or the exodus out of Egypt, even the descent into Egypt, that places it before that. So, again, the idea is his stomach is very, very strong, though, is the idea, his loins. And that would include, of course, his upper thigh. So, again, to me, a hippopotamus fits this description pretty closely. But, again, it could be something else. His tail's like a cedar. Maybe he's talking about an alligator. Who knows? A crocodile. Maybe the tail's big and powerful. Maybe that's what he's getting at. But in what way is his tail like? See, when you have these similes and metaphors, you got to stop and figure out, well, what way is this like his tail like a cedar? What's that mean? Does it smell like a cedar? I mean, a cedar has a very particular smell to it. I don't think that's what's in view. So again, there's a stomach in general, but it also referred to the place where the girdle was worn, which covered roughly the midsection of the body from the stomach to the middle thigh. That's Job 12. 18. He loosens the bonds of kings and he binds their loins with a girdle. But again, this is a plural and it's a dual. So again, I think it has to kind of include the upper thigh area. So 6, the term Isaiah used to describe the effect on the middle portion of his body is the nun. That should be noun. Kala, which means anguish. And the verb conveys the two basic ideas of whirling around or of writhing in labor pain. And the idea of whirling is designed to convey the idea of cramps and or nausea. Now, there was another thing. See, some of these translators took this all very literally. And some of them, I remember when I looked at it, they translated this as I'm nauseated. My stomach's whirling around. That he was sick to his stomach over all of this. Wouldn't rule that out, because the physical reaction he's having is apparently quite palpable. He's describing it in pretty great detail. So the net, it was there, the net, I'm sorry, that was the one, translates this section as my stomach churns. And then 8, the next statement here, uses a common Hebrew idiom of being grasped or seized by pain, sorrow, or fear, and compares what Isaiah is experiencing to the reality of what a woman experiences during childbirth. Exodus 15, verses 14 and 15. And he's talking here about God guiding Israel, his people. And the peoples, point 14, have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And so clearly in this case, it's from fear. Now, they recognize that God is for Israel. He has brought them out of Egypt, and Israel's headed their way. Obviously, being led by their God, and that scared the daylights out of them. You find that out. You have that confirmed, certainly, by Rahab the hooker. As she told him, we've heard. We know what all you've done. And this is even, in some ways, before all this, because this is historically happens before all those other things. So, again, 9, this is one of the sections of the Old Testament that ascribe the behavior of a woman in the process of giving birth to males that are not actually giving birth. And 10, when this simile is employed in the Old Testament, it is used to denote the effect that a significant crisis has on the one suddenly facing it. It refers to the state of shock that produces substantial physical effects within the body. And I don't think it would be too much to say here that Isaiah is probably in a state of shock. So I wouldn't rule out any of the physical things. But the physical things are a result of the psychological horror. But that might include nausea, heart palpitations, physical pain, cramps. And all of those things can come from severe pain. I know when I had a kidney stone, I had pretty much all of that. Hopefully, he wasn't having a kidney stone. You get nauseated, you get sick of your stomach, you know. So, and pain can do that sort of in general. Pain can make you sick if it's that severe. But again, I think this is psychological pain that's manifesting in physical ways. So, 11, the desperate circumstances brought on by the harsh revelation concerning the fate of Babylon have left Isaiah in a state of shock and pain that involves all the negative aspects of childbirth. Now, at least in the woman, at any rate, with the process of childbirth, while there are a lot of negative aspects to it, in the end, when the baby's born, it all seems to be forgotten, or women would never get pregnant more than once. Or they wouldn't go through that again because you think, I don't want to do that again. And I know for a fact when they told me, you know, well, if you have one kidney stone, you'll likely have them over and over again. I thought, oh boy. Oh, let's hope not. So, try to do what I could to avoid that. And so, knock on wood, I guess, or thank the Lord that I haven't had another one since. So, and I would prefer never to have one again, frankly. So, the woman at least has something to look forward to at the end of it all. That there's a positive outcome. Isaiah doesn't have that in this circumstance. So, 12, this full-grown man is reduced to a state of moaning, panting, gasping for breath, grasping the midsection in pain, and trembling helplessly in a way that is similar to what a woman experiences during labor and childbirth. And 13, when one considers the Old Testament texts that deal with men experiencing crises, it becomes evident that the effects parallel childbirth and can involve changes in physical appearance. Isaiah, back to chapter 13, there. Verse 8. They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them, they will writhe like a woman in labor. And when people are in that much kind of pain and terror and suffering, it shows on the face. You can't keep it off. It affects even the way you look. And he said they look at one another in astonishment. It's just so mind-boggling, they cannot believe it. So physical appearance there, changes in the physical body, our verse that we're looking at now, 21:3 and also 4. Changes in the psychological state of mind, that's the verse. And again, some may argue, well, this is verse 4 should be translated as physical responses. But again, I think these words like horror and all of this tell you it's a psychological response. It's an emotional response to the brutality of all of this. Changes in the psychological state of mind. Let's see Jeremiah also here. Jeremiah 48. Kerioth has been captured, and the strongholds have been seized. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day, her most fierce warriors, her seasoned, her battle-hardened veterans will be like the heart of a woman in labor. And they're going to have no stomach for the fight. No heart for it anymore. And it can refer to controlled or even uncontrolled expressions of pain and or fear. Genesis 35:17. Here in a literal sense, but Rachel, maybe Rachel knew this was it. I mean, maybe she knew God was checking her out here. Rachel was a religious reversionist, although she was Jacob's favorite. Because she was a lot cuter than her sister. Was the big deal. She's better looking. So when they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And for some reason, I'm sure some of it may be genetic, some of it may be diet, exercise, physical health, I have no idea. Some women have a much more difficult time in labor than other women do. And there also you got to factor in the divine aspect of this, because in her case, God's going to kill her in this one. And so when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you now have another son." And obviously, I think she wouldn't have said this if she couldn't tell she was afraid, that she was suffering fear at that point. And it came about as her soul was departing, before she died, she named him Son of My Sorrow, Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. He changed his name. He didn't even let her name him. So this is, God's really against you if you're a woman and you die in labor and you don't even get to name the kid. This is one way of God expressing his displeasure with Rachel. So fortunately, I think most all of us are past the childbearing age. And also Isaiah 26, 17. So you can rule out God killing you in childbirth, hopefully. But I don't want him killing any of you anyway, so please don't make him mad. So as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. "And thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. But we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. And we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth." So 14 here, the final two statements of verse 3 are constructed identically. Each one is comprised of a passive verb, followed by a cal infinitive construct with a prefixed preposition, min. 15, the first verb is awa, which means to bend, twist, or distort. That's why it has the idea, the noun form is often translated as iniquity. You're distorted out of the right path. You've bent aside, as it were, from where you're supposed to be. So when the nifal form is used, it expresses the physical idea of being bent over or bowed down. Psalm 38:6. And this is David. This is one of the sort of penitential psalms, I guess, that David wrote during the time when he was under discipline because of Bathsheba and wouldn't deal with it, wouldn't rebound, wouldn't do right, wouldn't address it. And this went on for close to a year, we believe. And as it got closer, as it dragged out, David was getting to the point where God was going to kill him. And he knew this. He was aware that his health was deteriorating. And he recognizes that, verse 2, "Your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me." He knows he's under discipline. But will he deal with it? See, you can be under discipline and just say, "Well, I'm still not going to deal with it." And David did for quite a while. So, I mean, it'd be nice if you told people, "Well, you know, keep short accounts and always rebound when you sin." But sometimes you don't do that. I mean, I wouldn't recommend dragging it out for weeks or months or anything. But I mean, I've had periods of, a day or two, sometimes maybe even three. I can't remember specifically, but where, I just didn't want to deal with it. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. A heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." And I think he knows why. I mean, he seems to address that it's sinful. And he knows, he has some idea of what it's all about. "I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh." So is this some kind of STD or something? I mean, what all could he have had here? What good God have done? And again, God is free, as we know, to crank up any new disease he would want and do it, or do whatever he wants to David. That's the idea of bowed down. It has the physical idea here of being bent over. 16, some have suggested that it has a mental component as well. For the mind to be bent or twisted can refer to the matter of being confused or bewildered. And that's reflected in the New American Standard Translation, but I just think they missed the point of the prefix men there. But they translated it there as, I am so bewildered I cannot hear. Well, it's literally, I'm bewildered from hearing, is the idea. And that to me is not that he couldn't hear, it's that it's what he heard that had this effect on him. So in this case, it might be well to consider the mental impact of this on Isaiah resulted in the physical and emotional reactions that he has just described. And 18, the prepositional phrase in the Hebrew is literally translated as from hearing, which has resulted in two different views on how the phrase is to be taken. The first takes it in a privative sense, which means to be deprived of something. This would mean that Isaiah was so overcome by this revelation that he could no longer hear. And again, that's the way the New American Standard went with it. The second view understands the preposition men, which normal force is from, to have a causative force. And this means that what he has seen and heard is the cause for the reactions that he is describing. And I think that's pretty clearly the case. I don't think he was deprived of... I mean, he probably didn't feel much like talking or any of that. I wouldn't imagine. And the way he's describing this, I can't imagine you'd want to talk to anybody during this time. But did that mean he couldn't hear? I don't think so. Well, 19, while interpreters are about equally divided on the force of this, it makes sense for the preposition to be causative since it continues the thought of the initial phrase, for this reason. For what reason are his loins full of anguish? And I think it's pretty should be clearly understood here. The reason it's full of anguish, it's because of what he'd heard, because of what he'd seen. That is the cause for it. And I think that fits very well with what the constructions you have in here. So again, it continues the thought of the initial phrase, for this reason, which relates to the matter of what Isaiah saw and heard in the harsh vision. 20, the last phrase contains the verb ba'al, terrified, which is normally used to express the emotional state of one that is confronted with something unexpected, dangerous, or disastrous. It conveys the idea of being dismayed, overwhelmed, shocked, terrified, or horrified. And a lot of these words have kind of, you know, it's not as though they're all strict. They can have some overlap in their nuances here. So 21, as with the previous phrase, the final prepositional phrase, as with the previous case, the final phrase should be understood as having a cause of force. Again, his physical and mental reactions have been caused by what he had seen and what he had heard. And 22, in verse 4, Isaiah continues his description of the very significant impact that this revelation concerning the destruction of Babylon had on him. As we get into verse 4 now, again, it staggers my mind. Shaking incapacitates me. So 23, the first statement in verse 4 has been understood in two distinct ways. And again, part of the reason I give you these interpretive options is, number one, I don't think it's very good intellectual honesty to just say, well, it can only be this way, and then pound the pulpit and make it so. That's not the way you go about exegeting. And it's not the way you go about interpreting. I mean, I know it's been popular, but it's not the way you're supposed to do it. So, and you have to acknowledge sometimes that does the other view have merit? And, you know, you might say, okay, there's two or three views on this verse, but clearly two of them don't have any merit. But you've at least looked at it. You've considered your interpretive options. So the first, depending upon whether one takes the noun levav, heart, mind, or understanding in the concrete sense of the heart, the physical organ, or in the figurative sense of the mind, understanding, or intellect. And A, one reason to take the term in the literal sense of the heart is the use of the verb ta'ah, which means literally to stagger, stray, or wander. That's the verb that goes with that now. And B, based on the use of this verb, some interpreters have opted for the literal meaning for heart, and have suggested that the prophet's heart either stopped beating or was beating strongly, rapidly, or irregularly. I wouldn't think stopped. I don't know that that fits that word. That verb, I don't think, has the idea of cessation. It has the idea of staggering or wondering about or all of that. So I can see, again, why they think that. Again, one of them, I think it was the Christian Standard Bible. That's the way they interpreted it and understood it. See, the second view understands the noun to refer to the thinking or understanding and translates the term as mind. Some then see the phrase as a figure of speech that bewilderment or, perplexity, the inability to understand something. While others understand it in the sense of something that boggled the mind. And again, why? Because first, this is so severe that there's nothing like it in human history that we can really compare it to other than the loss at the flood. The flood was a worldwide issue, though, of course. And nations have risen and fallen, but they've never done it this fast. They've never been destroyed in 1 hour of one day. And so it's novel in that sense, in that no one's ever seen this. And it is, of course, as severe as you can get. You couldn't get a worse judgment, I don't think. Apparently, God couldn't think of a worse one. So we'll have to go with that. So they see it as some see the phrase as a figure of speech. Well, that should read for bewilderment or perplexity. Don't change that to four. For bewilderment or perplexity. So 24, a careful study of the uses of the noun levav, mind, heart, or understanding, reveals that it does not appear to be used for the physical organ. And I looked, and of course it's, I don't know how many they've got here, it's mind-boggling how many times it's used. 257 times. I didn't look every one of them up, I'll be honest with you. But I looked up enough of them to see if I could ever find one that you could say definitively, yeah, this is the physical organ in view. And I couldn't find one. So if we can find one, that's fine. That will at least give more merit. But if you can't find one, then you have to remove that first interpretive option. Because it's not an interpretive option if it's never used of the physical organ. It would have to be the mind there, the understanding. So the sense seems to be that this revelation staggered the prophet due to its destructive and horrific nature. In 25, the next phrase is more straightforward. Since the leading noun, palatsuth, you know, and I see there should be a double lamed in there, in the transliteration there, that's got the doubling dot, that should be two lameds, palatsuth. Shuddering or shaking is used only four times, and each depicts the response to some terrible external reality. Psalm... 55:5. Fear and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And David says all of this is because of the voice of the enemy, the people that are coming against him, the types of pressures he's facing as they want to kill him. And there was, again, during the period of David's life when he was under this discipline, his enemies, who may have been not inclined to bother him as much when he was at the height of his power. When he's weak, they come out of the woodwork. And a lot of people who had grudges against David or didn't like him or whatever else felt that this was their time to strike. And so my heart, again, as he says, is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen on me. So the verb here, ba'ath, means to be gripped by sudden fear or terror. The PL stem is intensive and conveys the idea of being overwhelmed by something that is extremely powerful or frightening. 1 Samuel 16. Verses 14 and 15. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So he turned him over to a demon. And he'll do this to believers. This isn't just unique to Saul or because he didn't have the Holy Spirit because of the change in dispensation. No. God threatens this. In fact, Jesus threatened it at the end of that parable about forgiveness. About the one slave who wanted to be forgiven a $50 billion debt. And then he went out and got his other slave who owed him 50 bucks and mistreated him. And he wouldn't forgive him. He took the first slave who was so recalcitrant and turned him over to the torturers. And that's where the parable ends. And then Jesus makes a comment, an interpretive and explanatory comment. Thus will my heavenly Father do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. And so unforgiveness will get you into trouble. And obviously, as we know, Paul turned certain people there, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over to Satan. And so God can step out of the way. See, part of the thing that keeps you safe as a believer is your orientation to authority. You step out from under your authorities. For instance, say you step out from the Lord's authority and you refuse to forgive. You can get into some trouble for that. Same thing's true of other authorities in life. Now, I'm not saying if you disobey your authority, God's going to sick a demon on you. That's not what I'm getting at. Don't read too much into that. But what I am saying is that these are things that happen in the lives of believers, and bad things start happening to them, and they don't want to admit that God's doing this to me. And I had even one believer who was so audacious that she told me, I've never been under discipline in my Christian life ever. And I just thought, I didn't even say what I thought, because I thought, well, then you're not a believer. Because that's what the Hebrews says. We've all had partakers of discipline. And if we're not, then we're not children. I.e., we're not his sons. So, obviously here, Paul and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Everybody knew what was happening. So now today they would just say, well, you know, give him some Prozac. This will fix him. Wellbutrin, something. Give him some Xanax. Calm him down. But, you know, you can't fix demonic problems with medicine. It'd be great if you could, I guess, but you can't. And our culture, unfortunately, is very backward when it comes to this. These people, when I look at the stuff I read in the Bible about these older cultures that have been around for a long time, particularly Israel, they seem to be more keen and understanding about the difference between physical illness, sickness, disease, and demon oppression, or even possession in the extreme cases. But in our country, nothing's demonic anymore. But of course, I understand, you know, there's these nut jobs out there that see a demon behind every bush, and they're going to, you know, they got all kinds of weird theology. I get all that, too. People react to that. But we can't let them have us throwing out the baby with the bathwater, because demons are real and they're troubling. And one of the ways God uses them is to discipline his wayward children. Just like he's using them here on Saul. So again, this verb means to be gripped by sudden fear or terror. And so, if you can't get away from this, if you can imagine the sense of it, that God's turned a demon loose on you and you're not going to be able to fix this. You're not going to be able to escape it. You're not going to be able to sleep it away. You're not going to be able to take a vacation and get rid of it. The only way to fix it would be to reorient to God. And Saul did not do that. Saul went ahead and died the sin unto death. So he is a cautionary tale because he started out as a believer with so much on the ball. Literally stood a head above everybody else. Tall, handsome, had it all. From the human perspective at any rate. But then, of course, he decided he knew more than God when it came to the Amalekites. And he didn't want to follow through there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop right there and continue on here. Wrap this up and go on with the next verse tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.